Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is the word of God.
Now, the clip is entitled "The Most Stupid Professional Wrestling Move Ever." Can you work it out? Like, why would you get up and then jump and then decide to jump again? Anyway, this is how I used to spend my Sunday mornings watching World Championship Wrestling, much to the complete disgust of my parents as they'd walk into the lounge room after church at midday on a Sunday. The Apostle Paul, when he comes to the last act in this drama of Ephesians, describes the common struggle against evil that every Christian and every church experiences. But there's a qualification to that. If you pull back from the front line, if you kind of just never speak of Christ or the gospel or live for him, you probably won't experience much. So the assumption in this is that you're actually living out the gospel, and as you live out the gospel, you'll come against great difficulties. And with your Bibles open in verse 12, Paul uses a word translated for us as struggle, which would have immediately caught the attention of these young Christians in Ephesus. There were major games that were held in Greece, but not only in Greece. In Ephesus, which was the Roman capital of the province of Asia, there were what was called the Common Games of Asia, and they were held here in Ephesus. In fact, there are inscriptions that have been found that speak of just a great wrestler who was acclaimed throughout the whole of the Asian region, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who came from Ephesus. But Paul's actually not referring to literal wrestling. We can see that because the text says that the struggle is not against flesh and blood. What it is intense. It's daily, it's a deadly struggle against unseen forces. But why do we struggle? Why do we struggle as followers of Jesus? You may have just joined us today, so very quick review for others. We've been through this. We struggle because we're actually impacted by three spheres. We struggle because of our flesh. What do we mean by flesh? It's the inner propensity to do evil. That compelling desire to do evil is actually broken when we come to faith, but it's not extinguished in this life. And most spiritual warfare statistically that happens in our lives and in the life of the church is actually because we have not dealt with flesh. And as we went through that series on spiritual warfare, I talked about hook and bait, where the devil simply comes along and baits the hook of our flesh. There's the world. What's the world? What do we mean by that? Well, that's the pervasive influence of the prevailing social, cultural environment, and it does impact the way we think. It impacts the way we act. But as Paul comes to the end of this great drama, this great story, this letter to the Ephesians, this is his focus. But as we focus on the demonic realm, of course, interacts with these other two spheres. What do we mean by the demonic realm? We mean supernatural, angelic entities who have rebelled against God, led by the greatest angel, Lucifer, who then, maybe a third of the heavenly host, went with him in his rebellion. And they are committed to destruction of God's good kingdom. They oppose God, they oppose Christ, they oppose the church, they oppose every individual believer, and they seek to hold the world in captive, in captivity, in bondage to sin. This letter of the Ephesians, as we draw to a close today, is a drama. It's a story. And we are called in it to actually participate in God's drama. And the announcement that he has made all the way through the book is that God in Christ has triumphed. It's victory. Has triumphed over these principalities and powers that rule the present evil age. We're called. The body, the church, are called to actually live out that victory. And it happens often in just mundane ways, how we live out our lives in our homes, with our kids, with our spouses, in our workforce. In all areas of life, we're actually called to declare the victory of God in Christ. These entities, these demonic entities, are doomed to perish because of the victory of Christ in his death and resurrection. But they have not been ultimately destroyed as yet. They will be. And they keep plying their trade. It's destructive, it's malignant, it's malevolent. And all the way through this book, you'll find at key points, these principalities and powers are referenced. All the way back in chapter 1, in verse 21, then in the hinge point of the chapter of the book, in chapter 3. And then as we come to this last act, chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly. All the way through, they're referenced, and victory is announced, and we're actually called to participate in God's victory. So never think of spiritual warfare as literal, physical warfare against people. People are not the enemy. This is a struggle against the ultimate enemies. These are spiritual forces that stand behind and incite aggression, violence, hatred, racism, oppression, poverty, and incite actual flesh and blood warfare. And the battle is described in a number of ways. If you've got your text open there, see right at the beginning of verse 11. It's called the devil's schemes. What does that mean? It simply means that it's multifaceted. The devil is strategic. He has been observing God's people and mankind for millennia. And his schemes and attacks are multifaceted. And they are by a supernatural opponent. In verse 16, the attacks are described as flaming arrows of the evil one. And in verse 13, they're described as coming on the evil day. What would Paul mean by the evil day? I think there are three senses of it. Immediately before the return of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we're told in Scripture there will just be rank evil in the world. There's a future sense. There is a present sense because we're told that this is the present evil age and it's actually ruled in an earthly sense by these principalities and powers. There's a present sense of it. That's what we live in. And there is a third and very particular sense when these demonic entities come against an individual or a church with great force, great ferocity for a period of time. And let me tell you, it's not just for a day. I have experienced this. We have a church have experienced this. we've experienced it as our own family. Now, these flaming arrows come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Often in the West, it will come through false teaching by those who claim to be Christians. That's what Paul spoke about in chapter 4, verse 14. It comes about through persecution. For most of our brothers and sisters in Christ, probably 80% of them, they suffer some way physically for being a follower of Jesus. For us, it often comes about socially. Now, there are lots of darts. There are darts like extreme temptation. You might feel very self-righteous and think, oh yes, but I've got to a point in my life where I don't really get tempted. Well, that's garbage. I go through stages where I seem to just have overwhelming temptation. Praise the Lord, it's not every day or every week, so relax. But it's there. Where does it come from? Upheaval in the body of the church. Just so tragically prevalent. It's the hook and bait. It's because we don't die to the flesh. It's because we don't get on top of our ego, our pride, our need for control, spitting the dummy when we don't get exactly what we want. And the devil comes along, demonic forces come along and just bait the hook. And down through the whole history of the church, the person who most often actually feels that is the pastor. There's no reason for you to feel sorry for me or to give me a pay rise. That's the history of the church, and it's a tragedy, and it does not honour the Lord, and it is controllable when we actually deal with the hooks of our flesh. And I say that to Deep Creek, which is actually wonderfully, praise the Lord, a peaceful church. You'll see some of the places where mates of mine act as pastors. I mean, like, all the money in the world wouldn't sort of make it worth it. Because the body just rips itself apart. That is not a declaration of victory to the powers. That's basically saying there was no victory in the resurrection. Sometimes, it's not often, but sometimes physical sickness can be one of those darts. I've shared with you before, I can remember one occasion in particular where I needed to give a particularly important talk, which I was apprehensive about, and as I woke up on that Thursday morning, I was just overcome with a roaring, terrible throat that would have completely prevented me from speaking. Prayed about it. Lord, show me that was a demonic assault on me. Prayed for victory. It went. I was able to give the talk. But please don't think that every cold and flu and headache is that. But we know in the Gospels that this does happen, and I know experientially the truth of it. Sometimes these darts, these flaming arrows, will be an overt manifestation of evil. Again, thankfully, it doesn't happen often, but I've experienced that. I'd be surprised if others in the room haven't. Sometimes there are demonic dreams and visions. Having just been away one night as I was travelling around, sleeping in a hotel room, I had this absolutely weird dream. Bizarre. That someone in the family who'd actually passed away, not Cheryl. It was very, very unsettling. It was very real. It was so real in the curious way that my brain works. I'm thinking, no one will believe me when I tell them this. Where's my iPhone? I'm going to take a picture of this. I mean, isn't that stupid? It was very weird. It was very, very unsettling. Sometimes we just go through periods of massive personal attack or the attack on a church. That's like one of those particular evil days. I have experienced that until very recently, going all the way back to last October. Never lived through such a sustained period of attack. It coincided with Cheryl going in for the bone marrow transplant. Then about that time, a couple of people in the church, you know, sort of blood sport, decided to kind of go around and destroy the character of the pastor. Kind of comes with the territory. Let me tell you, it's not enjoyable, and when your wife's going through such a terrible time, it hits you pretty hard. And then following that, and sort of about the same time, just all this correspondence started to arrive of all sorts of accusations about a couple of people in the church, and because you're the pastor, it actually then actually gets directed to you. And I was accused of actually working for the devil and accused of actually looking for special sympathy because why do you want this special sympathy just because your wife's going through cancer? It was revolting. It was disgusting. I'd never lived through anything like this in my life. And it just went on and had great impact on Cheryl. And she was apprehensive when she came home from hospital in the face of this. These are intense periods. In April, on the night where Cheryl was told the news of spread of the melanoma, and then what that really meant as far as earthly life was concerned, she called me, I was home with Brendan, and went in. And she had come under great attack as to whether she could be confident that her sins were forgiven. Bizarre. This is a strong Christian lady. She'd never had any of that doubt before. Where does that come from? Do you understand that when we speak about spiritual warfare, this is not some sort of intellectual idea. The devil is merciless, and God is what? Merciful. That's what I've learned, if I never knew it before. Merciless. If you're half down, his work will be to make sure you are fully down. Merciless. We massively underestimate it, and we don't deal with flesh, and we don't then always make the proclamation of victory that we actually could to the principalities and the powers. God is merciful. The demonic realm is merciless, and it is ferocious, it is deadly, it is vile. And you think, well, praise the Lord that we've rolled out of bed to come and hear this morning. There is brilliant news. We can put on the full armour of God and stand. Look at the text, verse 11. Put on the full armour of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13. Therefore put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, what should you do? Stand. Verse 14. Stand firm then. Do you see the picture? This is not a question of a half-empty glass. This is not a question of sort of cowering and just sort of surviving. This is a question of standing, not retreating, and prospering, and the kingdom of God going forward as the gospel is preached. And the demonic realm wants you to falter and pull back and retreat and think this is all just way too hard. If I'd known this, I never would have become a follower of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit through Paul says, no, put on the full armour of God so that you do what? Stand. And prayer is absolutely foundational. He's going to list a variety of pieces of armour, but don't think of prayer as the seventh piece of armour. Prayer is foundational. I've put quite a section in Across the Creek in the pastor's inbox on this aspect of prayer. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's writing this from a Roman prison. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I really want you to grasp this issue of prayer. Prayer is the absolute heart of spiritual warfare. It's vital. It's essential. It is our communication with the commander in chief. By praying, we recognize that we actually don't have the power, but he actually does have the power. It's an expression of faith. And despite what you might read, there are not spiritual warfare prayers and some other type of prayer. All prayer is a spiritual warfare prayer because it is coming before the one who is the head. It's coming before the one who is actually the divine warrior. The one who has actually had victory on the cross, and we will literally, physically see that at his return. We're called to pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means living our life in the realm of the Spirit so we're guided and directed by the Spirit. And the Spirit prompts us. The Spirit directs us as to what we actually need to be praying about. It's not just going with a laundry list of this is the stuff I'd like for Christmas. It's living our lives in this combat zone, standing confident with the full armour of God, with the Holy Spirit directing us and providing the resources. After that incident in the hotel room, had this kind of bizarre dream. I contacted a dear and close friend of mine. Praise God for the wonders of Wi-Fi when you travel for a number of weeks on your own. I discussed this weird dream. This person, I think, has a very God-given gift of discernment. Their assessment, clear assessment, was that this was demonic, and we prayed about it. The Spirit prompted us to see this hotel room as being a place of particular demonic activity. I would have never picked that up physically. Wouldn't have picked it up the room, wouldn't have picked up the hotel, wouldn't have picked up the area of the city that I was staying in. Wasn't a city with any particular reputation for that. So I have no idea why particularly this place. But that's what the Spirit prompted, and prompted that I needed to be very prayerful and that I needed to pray for protection. Paul says, verse 11, put on the full armour of God so that you take your stand against the devil's schemes. And so he goes on and he lists this armoury. Sometimes when we go through this passage, we often think of this armoury as the association of a Roman soldier. Well, probably at one level it would have been. He was chained. He was surrounded by them. They were everywhere. When we were a couple of trips back to Rome, we were going down the side of the Roman Forum. I get ready for the 3,000 photos I've taken on this trip. So it's at night, and here's this lovely dressed-up soldier, and he motions to Cheryl, come over and get your picture taken. So I think, oh, this would make a lovely shot. So she goes over and smiles, and then he says, €15. We always remembered that picture. Yeah, there's probably some Roman imagery that's here, but fundamentally the imagery that is behind what Paul now goes on to say comes out of the Old Testament, very particularly out of Isaiah, where God is depicted as the divine warrior. Let's look at the first one, the belt of truth, verse 14. Stand firm there with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The imagery of this belt of truth, comes out of Isaiah 11:5. Righteousness will be his belt. It's speaking of the coming Messiah, and faithfulness or truth, the sash around his waist. When we speak about truth, what are we speaking about? We're saying knowing and appropriating the truth that we are actually in Christ, united to him. And it means speaking and living out the truth. Paul has already said to them, chapter 1, verse 13, that the gospel is the truth. And then when you come to verse 25 of chapter 4, each of you, us, must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Of course we put off falsehood because the devil is the father of lies. We're declaring a victory. We're called to be people who speak the truth. There's a second piece of armoury. In verse 14, stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Again, the imagery comes out of Isaiah 59, speaking of the divine warrior. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. Paul picks up this beautiful idea of righteousness when he speaks to the Roman Christians. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the good news of the gospel. It says that we are set free from guilt. And on the day when you stand, and we will stand before the Lord at the end time judgment, we will be declared right because of Jesus. And that declaration in the future is something which is a present reality now. Does that make sense? This is the wonder of the gospel, that a holy father can look at me and look at me through the blood-covered lens, right, of what Jesus has achieved in substituting himself for me on the cross. It's called positional righteousness. So when Cheryl came under this extraordinary demonic attack, as to why could she have any confidence of standing before God, what did she need to do? She needed to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that she was actually clothed in Christ's righteousness, that she could stand comfortably peacefully without fear before the Lord. Why? Because her sins had been dealt with once and for all. Positional. Practical. We need to live out that righteousness. That we need to live it out in the life of the church. It means dealing with our flesh. It means that continued transformation that James preached on as we went through chapters 4 and 5. It means dealing with attitudes of control, self-aggrandizement, dummy spitting, opposing spiritual leadership, overt individualism, and the list kind of goes on. And it's a terrible declaration. And it's completely controllable as we put that stuff to death. We need to deal with sin in our lives. Paul says in chapter 5, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. So there's a belt, there's a breastplate, and then there's feet fitted with readiness. Look at verse 15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah stands behind it. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52:7. What's this imagery? The imagery is simply this, that we need to be prepared in advance to share the gospel. It's a readiness. Well, being prepared to share the gospel means we actually need to know it, and then we need to be sensitive to the Spirit as he leads us, and we need to be engaging with the world, with our friends, so that as we live our lives before them and as prompted by the Spirit, we can actually share the gospel. You know, when the gospel is proclaimed, this is the major assault on the kingdom of Satan. And every time it's proclaimed, that's what it is. Because God says, outside of Christ, people are held as captives in bondage, and they are freed from that as they respond to the gospel. Do you remember chapter 2? Because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. But my encouragement to you is know the gospel that saves you. Know the gospel that is transforming you. And be sensitive to the Spirit for when you can share it. The shield of faith, verse 16. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The imagery of a shield of faith is all the way through the Old Testament, isn't it? Especially in the Psalms, but like the Lord says to Abraham, he says, don't be afraid, I am your shield. But I love the Psalms. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Psalm 18, verse 30. I suspect here Paul does have Roman soldier imagery also in his mind. They had these shields that were like the size of a door, which they would crouch behind, protect them from enemy arrows. And on those shields there would be a calfskin that would be wet, so that when the arrows came that had fire with them, they would actually be extinguished. When flaming arrows are directed at you, they are ferocious, they are deadly, they are frightening. And we are called to take the shield of faith to extinguish those arrows. On that second night in the hotel room, not surprisingly, I very consciously prayed for protection. With thoughts and words like, God is my shield and he is my refuge. I prayed that I wouldn't have any more of those terrible dreams. So I went off to sleep. I was sleeping okay. And then I woke up. Why did I wake up? There was kind of a crash in the bathroom. I went in and found the toilet bag on the floor. Work out how it got there, but didn't think it was any big deal. I put it back up on the bathroom ledge. Back to sleep. And not long after, another crash, the toilet bag's on the floor again. Whew. This is odd. I didn't freak out, but I came before the Lord with something like this. Lord, something's happening here that I cannot properly discern or explain. But you, Lord, are above all of the principalities and powers. And I have trusted in you as my Saviour and Lord, and I've risen with you, and I am also seated through my union with you above the principalities and powers. So, Lord, I have no idea what's going on, but in your name and in your authority, whatever is happening, I command to exit this room because it has absolutely no hold on my life. I went back to sleep. Well, sort of sleep. I mean, there was a karaoke bar that kept going till 5 o'clock in the morning. Union with Christ. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Again, the imagery that comes out of the Old Testament as God is the divine warrior. Put on the helmet of salvation, Isaiah 59 verse 17. What do we mean, put on the helmet of salvation? It means we appropriate the reality of our new identity with Christ. You see, every now and then, it's not often, I'll have an overt manifestation of evil. It is typically at night where you just know and sense that something bad is afoot. And every time, without exception, when that happens, I simply look to the Lord. I claim victory in the blood of the cross and his triumph on the cross. And how quickly do you think it goes? How quickly? Immediately. Now that's the helmet of salvation, of what Christ has achieved and its reality in my life. Why? Because of faith in him, I'm actually united with him. Paul, again and again through this letter, emphasizes in Christ, union with Christ. Do you remember? It wasn't important to remember it. 11 times in the opening act of the letter, something in excess of 30 through the whole drama, he wants to get into our heads. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, union with Christ. That's our identity, and that's where the power to stand comes from, through the Spirit. And then finally, verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, many Old Testament texts would stand behind this. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Perhaps Isaiah 11, 4. With righteousness, the messianic warrior will judge the needy. With justice, he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. The Messiah supplies the power and the weapons that we need for warfare. And the sword of the Spirit, so it's the sword supplied by the Spirit, it's the Word of God, has two purposes. One is a defensive purpose against every form of demonic attack. So when Cheryl came under that sustained attack, that she was in a poor state to stand before God. Yes, it was clothed with Christ's righteousness. But then we read the book of Hebrews, or at least parts of it. This is a once and for all sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is able to save us completely. See, it's the Word of God that comes and fights off those demonic attacks. What did the Lord Jesus turn to at the temptations in the desert? The Word of God, the book of Deuteronomy. It presupposes that we're in it, that we know it, that it's actually part of our life. That's a defensive strategy. But there's an offensive strategy with the sword of the Spirit, and that is the proclamation of the gospel. And as we proclaim the gospel, that is what is used by the Spirit to advance the kingdom of God. The call to us as a church is to stand. Now, the call to us as a church is to be strong. So Paul says finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't ever skip over the word in. Our only strength is because of our union with Christ. And the power that literally raised Jesus from the dead is available to the church to stand and for the kingdom to be advanced. There is no reason to be fearful. There is no reason to be cowardly. There is no reason to shirk it, to stand back. But there is every reason to be totally biblically realistic about what the reality is of spiritual warfare. And without any chest thumping, but with humility, come before the Lord and say, I can't do this in my own strength, but I can be absolutely victorious in yours. And we're seeking that Deep Creek grows through the proclamation of the gospel and people coming to faith. And therefore, we can be absolutely guaranteed as we continue to do that, that we will come under what? Attack. Nothing to be frightened about. But we need to be a praying church. It's the foundation. And we need to be a church, not that you memorize every piece of that armory. Just have in your mind, united with Christ, and we are strong in the Lord. I'm going to invite you to stand as we commit ourselves to the Lord. Now, this has been a great journey for us to go through the letter to the Ephesians, the drama of Ephesians. Lord, your mercy is written on every page. Your victory in Christ is written on every page. The disastrous situation that we're in outside of Christ is clearly put before us. And the wonder of your grace, the wonder of your mercy is written there for us, that as we turn to you in faith, we are brought into your kingdom. And more than that, Lord, you actually call us, you equip us, you gift us, you empower us to be the instruments, the agents of transformation in this world. So, Lord, I pray for us as a church that we'd be excited by that we would have gospel eyes, your vision for the world, that we would see the reality of the demonic realm, that we would never fear it, but we would understand it. We would never seek to combat it in our own strength. We would never seek to be human heroes, but we would stand resolute in the power of the Holy Spirit because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the reality that we're actually seated with him in the heavenlies above every principality and power. So, Lord, I pray that this series will have been great encouragement, not just for the time we've been through it, but, Holy Spirit, you would continue to bring it alive in our hearts and minds. You would continue your work of transformation, and we would have excitement, joy, anticipation for the continuing growth of the kingdom through your merciful work in using us as your agents here at Deep Creek. We commit ourselves to you this day, Lord Jesus, in your powerful name. Amen.